You're listening to the sermon audio from Mill Creek Community Church. If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.
Good morning. My name is Annie Hennen, and I'm a member here at Mill Creek. This morning, we're continuing in our series through the Gospel of Mark. Today's passage is from Mark 6, 30 through 56. If you don't have a Bible, please use the Bibles in the chairs under the chairs in front of you. It's on page 790 of those Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take this Bible as a gift from us to you. Hear the living word of the Lord. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to all the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them and said, wait. He got into the boat with them and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord, and it is true. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the time that we have together to hear your living word. Father, I pray for Pastor Dave that he would speak the truth of your word, and I pray that our hearts and minds would be ready to receive it with grace. Father, it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Annie. Thank you, worship team. What a delight to have musicians who are leading us in song today. My name is David, one of the pastors here, and like many of you, I have received a gift from friends and family. It's the gift of a head cold, and so if I reach over here every once in a while and grab my water, it's because I'm feeling like there's stuff happening. So if you feel it, maybe give me a little like one of these kind of things, and I'll go back and get some water, but I'll try to power through as we can here this morning, because here we are on the last Sunday of 2025, another year wiser, another year older. For some of us, just another year older. And as I've gotten older, I've found that there's typically two kinds of people in this world. There's word people, and there's number people. You just kind of just divide people in half. You're either a word person or you're a number person. You either love reading and creative writing, using words creatively to get meaning across, or you love researching and solving problems and inputting data into spreadsheets. So you're kind of one of two categories, one of two sides of the equation. In my family, we fall on the words side of the categories. We're English and rhetoric majors, secondary ed teaching majors. We're editors, we're librarians. We even have a little free library in our yard so that neighborhood kids, as they walk to school, can get a little book and get more words into their life. That's the kind of people that we are. And things like upper-level math classes don't go very well with the Robinsons. We don't match very well with them. And it's not uncommon over the years, even when I was a student in high school, middle school, college, and even now, it's not uncommon for one of the Robinsons to be struggling through algebra and somehow kind of remembering kind of bits and pieces of what they've seen and kind of putting some things together and saying, oh, I kind of feel like I'm getting close to the right answer, and maybe even get close to having the correct answer. So it's like somehow we just kind of fall into it. That's how it kind of feels when Robinsons do math. We find ourselves stumbling on something that looks right, and we're excited, and we turn it in, and we get a passing grade. Not the right answer, but we get a passing grade on that. And yet, even when we're working on these equations and working through these math problems, there's this little voice in the back of your head, at least the back of my head, going, yeah, you may be getting close to the right answer, but you have no idea how you got there, do you? No, I really don't. I'm just excited to be able to have that number be done and have it be right. I checked at the back of the book. The every odd answer is in the back of the book still. I got that one right. But maybe you don't struggle with math. Maybe you're more of a numbers person. Or maybe you're like, I like math and words, Dave. I'm not weird at all. You kind of are. But it's okay. But there's other areas in each of our life where you may think that you're doing something correct. You may think that you're working through something really hard and it looks pretty close to being accurate, but you still may have questions about whether or not it's actually fully true. I mean, think about it in the terms of relationships. I mean, you may have some relationships in your life, maybe they're family or friends, coworkers that you think is kind of trustworthy, that you've done some things with, you've lived some life with, and so you've got some like shared experience, you think they're trustworthy, but all of a sudden something happens that kind of changes it where you think, I'm not exactly sure if that person is trustworthy. Think of social media. I mean, everything about social media is designed to kind of get you drawn in to think, oh, this kind of looks a little bit right. There's aspects of truth in every single post that's in there, but yet there's parts of social media that makes you think, that's completely off. That can't be right. That doesn't sound correct at all. I mean, we're living in a day and age of AI videos where what I thought were cute little cat videos, you know, were actually AI videos of these things that are made in someone's computer. And it's like, I can't tell the difference anymore. They're getting so close to being what looks to be true is actually what's really false. And I have to learn the tips and the tricks to know what's true and right and not just accept the things that are right in front of me. It's like, yeah, I recognize those are cats on that video, but they may not really truly be cats. So you may be thinking, okay, Dave, what's going on here? We're talking about math. We're talking about cat videos. What are we doing? We heard Mark 6 read earlier. What is going on this morning? Well, here's what I want to try to do today. I want to try to connect what we're doing here, why we're meeting here while we're talking, to what we heard read by Annie in Mark chapter 6, because it's really important for us at the end of this year, coming into next year, 2026, that we consider the difference between recognizing something and knowing something. Not just recognizing that this thing may be kind of close to being accurate, but actually knowing this is what is true. And there's a difference there between those two categories. Especially when it comes to Scripture, and especially when it comes to Jesus, it's entirely possible that for many of us, we can recognize what Jesus does, his activity, and read about the things in this Bible that he does, and we can still really never actually know who he is. There's a difference between recognizing and knowing. And Mark, as he's been writing this gospel to us, has been describing both the activity and the identity of Jesus. There's teachings and healings and all sorts of amazing events that have happened so far in these first few chapters. Back in chapter 4, there was a story where you may remember it, where Jesus and his disciples are asleep in a boat and there's wind blowing. The storms are raging around them and Jesus is asleep. His disciples go, "We're going to die." But Jesus wakes up, kind of waves his hand, says, "Winds, sea, storm, be calm." And it does. And while the calm storm is around them, in the hearts of the disciples, their lives are just in great turmoil because they're all churned up going, "Who is this guy? Who is this Jesus who's been sitting in the boat with us?" And again, these were guys who had been with Jesus firsthand to hear his teachings and to see the sick healed. They knew what he was doing. They saw his activity. They saw Jesus yeet some demons into some pigs. I mean, it was an amazing story. Like, they saw this. And they recognized there was something unique about Jesus. But they didn't really know him. And that's not just something that they wrestled with a couple thousand years ago. It's the very same question that every one of us alive today has to do justice with. We have to deal with that question. Who is this Jesus, and can we really know him? Because, friends, it's entirely possible for us to do church stuff. I mean, to come to church on December 28th, the Sunday after Christmas, when everyone's like, "Well, we could sleep in today." It's like, yeah, we could, but we're here. We're doing this. I don't know why you're here, but I'm grateful that you're here. But we can do good church stuff. We can light candles on Christmas Eve and sing Silent Night. You know, we can do all sorts of fun things, and maybe we could even raise our hands when the music gets a little bit emotional. Maybe we do that every once in a while, but we can do all those activities and never actually know who Jesus is. Friends, that's a dangerous difference. And the author Mark wants us to know who Jesus is, and friends, I want us to know who Jesus is this morning from Mark chapter 6. So this morning we're going to be invited to move from recognizing the activity of Jesus to knowing the identity of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles and you haven't already turned to Mark chapter 6, verse 30, please open them up. We're going to be taking our cues straight from Scripture. This isn't my idea. This is what God has given us in his Word. And the first question that we're going to wrestle with and kind of consider today is this: does the crowd recognize the giver of bread? We see this in verse 30. Look in verse 30. It says that the apostles returned to Jesus and they told him all that they had done and taught. Because back in verse 7, that Jesus sent out the 12 apostles to call the sick to repent and to heal people and to do these amazing things. And we're told in verse 13 that they even cast out demons. They healed sick people too, which I'm sure was really exciting for those 12 guys. And as they came back to report, Jesus says, "All right, guys, let's get away for a bit. Let's go away and talk and kind of refresh and rest." They hop in a boat to go the other side of the sea, and we read in verse 33 that the retreat didn't go as they had hoped. We're told that many people saw them going, and they recognized them, and they all ran there on foot from all the towns to get ahead of them. So they're going across in a boat, and they get people running around the sea to beat them to this place. And instead of rest and relaxation, when they arrive, they're confronted with a crowd who recognized them and said, "Hey, Jesus, we know who you are. We think we know who you are. We recognize something's different about you. Just, we want to be with you. We want to be around you." And so instead of ignoring them and spending some little me time with his disciples, we're told in verse 34 that Jesus saw the crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He doesn't see the crowd as an intrusion upon his little time. He looks at them and he saw them and he had compassion for them. And the word that Mark uses for compassion is a fun word. And again, we're going to be word people here today. This is the word that Mark uses. Now, if you could just go ahead and pronounce it, that'd be great. I'm just kidding. We're going to actually have a little bit of like interaction here. We're going to say this word together. So kids, wake up your parents. Poke them in the ribs. Say this word with me. We're going to say this word. We're going to say the word splonk. Splonk. Knee. Zo. My. Splonk. Knee. Zomai. Splonk knee zomai. Okay, there you go. There's your word for the day. Splonk knee zomai. This is a weird and wonderful and beautiful word. And whenever it's used in the Bible, it is almost always used to describe how Jesus sees people. The compassion that Christ has for those around him. And this compassion doesn't mean pity. It doesn't mean feeling sorry for other people. It means literally being moved in your innards. So if you've had the stomach flu lately, you know what this is. Like, you're moved in your inner, like everything about you just feels something. Like your heart and your stomach are kind of teaming up against you. You're feeling something deeply. And that's what Jesus feels for these people who are hoping to get something from him, who are willing to run around to the other side of the lake to meet up with him. And how does the shepherd respond to these people? We're told in verse 34 that he begins to teach them because he's a teacher. We saw this back in the first chapter of Mark where Jesus has been teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God and urging people to repent and receive the good news. And we're not told here exactly what he taught, but I bet it was something about how the Messiah has come. How the Savior would open the eyes of the blind and set the captives free and heal the sick and forgive sins. He was teaching these people all about the kingdom and all about how their need was to repent. And this teaching is taking a long time because the sun is beginning to set and the disciples come to Jesus. I appreciate this. And they say to him something that he probably didn't really even know. Jesus, it's late. They're just Captain Obvious here. It's late, and if you could send the crowds away, they could go buy something to eat, because I'm sure they're hungry too. But I appreciate what Jesus says in verse 37. Hey, disciples, you give them something to eat. And I wish we had this on video. There's times I want to go back and see scripture. I want to see what happened, because I'd love to see the looks on their faces. When Jesus says, hey, there's this crowd out here, you feed them. They came back being like, Jesus, we just did all this amazing stuff. We don't have any food. We don't have any money. And it's Philip. We know it's Philip from John's gospel. He gets really practical. And I appreciate this. When the disciple says, well, Jesus, I'm not much of a words guy. I'm more of a math guy. I'm more of a numbers guy. And I was doing some numbers here real quick, and I'm counting heads of the crowd out here. And it would take about 8 months' wages to feed them. If you want us to feed them, we need to go get jobs for 8 months and then come back and then we can feed them. That's how much money that we need. And by the way, Jesus, if you don't remember, you told us to leave our money at home just a couple verses ago. We can't feed all these people. We can't do this, Jesus. And maybe they thought the conversation was over, but Jesus keeps going. See, in verse 38, he says to them, well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And I don't think he was just talking to the 12 there. I think he's saying, go and see how many loaves there are in this crowd. So you've got these 12 now who are walking around doing this little bread inventory of 5,000 men and maybe just as many women and children. Maybe there's 10,000 people in this crowd gathered around here. And their disciples are walking around going, do you have any bread? Do you have any bread? Do you have any bread? And they come back and say, oh, here we go. Here's what we have, Jesus. 5 bread and 2 fish. Out of all this crowd, 5 bread, 2 fish. Nowhere near enough to feed thousands of people. And Jesus does something a little bit different. He has them sit down in groups by hundreds and by 50s. I'm sure the disciples were like, I'm not sure what's really happening right now. But in verse 41, Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looks up to heaven. He says a blessing. He breaks the loaves and the fish, and he gives it to the disciples to pass out to the crowd. Begin feeding them from these 5 pieces of bread and these 2 fish. We're not told if the crowd knew what was taking place. I mean, we don't get the crowd's perspective in here. But from the disciples' perspective, I don't think it took too many groups of 50 or 100 for them to walk around with these baskets and realizing that everybody who's reaching their hand in is getting something and getting enough that they can actually be satisfied and full. This was an inadequate supply of food in the hands of a reluctant distribution team that became an embarrassment of riches. Because at the end of everybody being fed, we're told that the 12 disciples came back to Jesus, each one of them carrying a basket full of food. Can you picture that? The same 12 guys who said, Jesus, send the crowd away. We can't feed them. They need to go. Now, the same 12 who are walking around just watching people just grab handful after handful of bread and fish are now walking back to Jesus, 12 of them in front of him going, I've got a full basket, Jesus. and everyone is full. What in the world is going on? I think this is just a bit of a touch of humor from God's perspective here. Those 12 guys standing there sheepishly before Jesus going, I don't know. I don't know what happened. I don't have a clue how this took place. But Jesus, here we are with a basket full of food. See, while the crowd might have recognized that there was something about Jesus that they wanted, Jesus wanted the crowd to know that he alone meets the needs of his people. Not the practicality of the disciples or the crowd-funded generosity of others. It's Jesus alone who provides and provides abundantly for his people. And while the crowds might have recognized that they could get something from Jesus, there's no indication here that Jesus and the crowd really had this knowing relationship. The crowd didn't know who Jesus was at this point. They didn't know this compassionate shepherd who supernaturally provided more than enough for those people. They didn't know who he was, but there was something about him that drew them to him. But they didn't know him. And as this unexpected banquet on the mountain ends, Mark begins to shift his focus away from the crowd and puts it back on the disciples. And if we're reading along going, man, those disciples, those silly disciples, man, I'm sure they got it. I'm sure they understood what was going on there. I'm sure they knew what was happening. I'm sure they saw Jesus as who he fully was. Maybe we're asking, man, I'm so excited now for the disciples to not just recognize Jesus, but to really know him, right? That's what we expect them to do. But we don't get that. And that takes us to our second section of verses, in verses 45 to 52. And we're asked, do the disciples recognize the ghost on the water? And these verses in verse 45 and following have to be read as happening immediately right afterwards. These guys have 12 baskets. We don't know where the 12 baskets are. Maybe they put them down. Maybe they fed them. Maybe they brought them with them. We don't know what happens to these 12 full baskets. But immediately, Jesus puts the disciples on a boat to cross back home as he sends the crowds away. And we're told in verse 48 that Jesus went up to pray on top of that mountain. And he looks from his place up in the mountain. He looks down and he can see his disciples down on the sea, struggling against the wind. I love the phrase that Mark uses. They were making headway painfully. That feels like a lot of life, doesn't it? We're going, Jesus, but we're making headway painfully. They're rowing, they're struggling, but I don't think they're out there having fun out there on the lake. I wonder if they're thinking, you know, the last time we were in a boat and it was windy, Jesus was with us, but he was asleep. But this time, he's not even here. He's back there on the dry land getting the rest and the relaxation that we wanted, that we deserve from all the work that we did in his name, healing people and casting out demons. The wind is against them and Jesus is apart from them and they're just part of something with the bread that they cannot understand and explain. And now it's sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning in the fourth watch when Mark drops this wonderful little phrase for us as readers in verse 48. Look there, it says, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Don't read over that. Don't read quickly over that. Jesus, walking on the sea. He's walking toward his friend. He's walking on the water. On the water, people. Like, I haven't seen that in my lifetime. But Jesus comes to them. And I'm wondering, I'm not an Old Testament scholar, but if some of you are, you would know that in the Old Testament, in all the Old Testament, there's only one time, one place where one person is described as walking on the water. In the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 8, I think it's going to be up on the screen there, where Job says, it's God alone who stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. It's God alone, Job says. And if you remember back to Job's book, this is a section of Job's interacting with God, and Job saying, God, you are the one who moves mountains. I mean, you are the one who shakes the earth. You are the one, God, who commands the sun. And you are never, ever, ever to be confused with one of us. God, you are fully other. There is no one like you. And yet here's Jesus walking on the waves of the sea, doing something that only God can do. I mean, surely the 12 will look at their friend, will look out and say, dude, that's Jesus. He's God. Wrong. That's not what happens. Verse 48, we're told that Jesus meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. And you know, I really can't blame them. I mean, it's 3 a.m. in the morning, they're tired. They thought they had Jesus left back there on the dry land. That's where their friend was last time they saw him. They're afraid, they're alone, they're terrified. And they recognized something out there and said, well, it's got to be a ghost. It can't be Jesus. And as a reminder, we've been working through the book of Mark. Remember, there's people in the story that we read about. There's the 12, the crowd, and Jesus. There's folks who are receiving this book for the first time, receiving the book of Mark for the first time, who are reading about this story. They're reading about it 40 years later in the city of Rome. And then you have us today. I mean, there's three different groups of people interacting with this story here. And like us, those getting Mark's book and reading it for the first time in Rome had a bit more perspective than the 12 dudes in the boat. I mean, the first readers of this book and us today, we would have known more of the story. We know that Jesus would eventually go to Jerusalem, be betrayed by one of those 12 guys in the boat, that he would be experiencing horrible suffering, eventually crucified, nailed to a tree, brutally killed, but they also would have known that Jesus came back to life and defeated death that first Easter morning. They would have known that, and we know that because we have the rest of the story. But his friends, these 12 guys in the boat, they didn't know that yet. They didn't have the rest of the story to look back and say, oh, yes, that makes sense. So when they look out and are terrified by what they thought was a ghost, I give them a little bit of grace. I give them a little bit of grace. I can imagine the relief when they hear a voice speaking to them. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got in the boat with them and the wind ceased. And I think it's really interesting, though, how Mark kind of closes this section and he describes the response of those disciples. He says, they were utterly astonished. Well, no duh. But why are they astonished? For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. See, Mark has already told us that many opponents of Jesus have hard hearts toward him. But here it's Jesus' own followers whose hearts are hard, who are unable to really know who he is. Same guys that were on the top of the world a few hours ago as they were telling Jesus about all the things that they had done and taught are the same guys who witnessed the firsthand miracle of feeding of thousands, which they could not understand. And these are the same guys sitting in the boat who's struggling with who this Jesus really is. And I don't know about you, but this is a warning and a reminder that faith in Jesus, really knowing who Jesus is not an automatic result of spending time around him or spending time in the church. You don't automatically know Jesus just by coming and being here, automatically know him just by hearing stories about Jesus. Because these same guys who were at the top of the world a few hours ago, they didn't even know who he was. They thought he was a ghost. You can have lots of right answers about Jesus and still not really know Jesus. At this point of the story, neither the crowds nor the disciples really knew who Jesus was. That brings us then to our third and final and important question this morning. You find it in verses 53 to 56. It's this question, do you know Jesus? Because the crowds didn't know who he was, and the disciples thought he was a ghost. But how about us? How about us today? Our passage today closes as the boat lands on the other side, and we're given a couple of summary verses showing the relationship between Jesus and the crowds there. We're told there in verse 54, you know, that the people saw him, they immediately recognized, there's that word again, they recognized Jesus. They heard about what was happening. They recognized there's something different about him. They ran around and brought the sick and the needy to him. And in verse 56 tells us that whoever, as many touched the fringe of his garment, they were even made well. I love how this section closes because the people seem to be coming to Jesus because they needed physical healing. They needed something from Jesus. And they recognized, oh, Jesus is that guy that can heal us. He can do this. And they got that. They saw the power of Jesus. And I don't want to miss that amazing fact that Jesus healed these people. And I love that about Jesus, that he didn't ignore the physical needs of those around him. And as Christians, neither should we. I think there's a real danger in ignoring the real physical needs of those around us, just like there's a danger in thinking that Jesus is just some nice, kind, miracle-working vending machine who goes around giving everybody what they want, as long as you're nice. If you've been good and on the good list for a year, like that fat guy who smells like milk and cookies, Jesus is not that. He's not this person who goes around just giving you whatever you want. But there's a purpose in Jesus and what he does. And the physical blessings that Jesus provided, the bread, the healing, these were intended to point people toward a greater need. Because remember, he came to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God was at hand and that what people needed more than anything else, even more than bread and fish and physical healing, was to repent, to turn, and to trust and follow Jesus. That's what they needed the most. And Mark was writing this book not so we'd just see how cool the miracles are and healings were, but so that we would know who Jesus really is and be confident in who he is. And he's been leaving us some pretty amazing clues along the way, even in this chapter, about who Jesus really is. Have you seen some glimpses of Christ's identity in this passage? Well, if you were with us last year, you might remember that we spent about 9 months reading and teaching through the Old Testament book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, the story of God rescuing a people and saving a people and protecting a people and revealing what it means to live in right relationship with his people. It's a book of lots and lots of cool activities that ultimately revealed who God was to his people. And ever since we went through that book last year, I can't help but read other parts of the Bible kind of through a different lens. You see glimpses of Exodus everywhere. These reminders of what happened back in Exodus, you see them in places like Mark chapter 6. In fact, the staff has a made-up word to describe when we're reminded of something that sounds like Exodus. It's another word for you. I won't make you say it, but it's this word exodusian. It's kind of an exodusian reminder. It's, I see that. There's something happening here that reminds me of what happened back in Exodus. And there are these different themes that come out all over the Bible. Almost like when Mark was writing chapter 6, he's had his quiet time in Exodus that morning. He's like, oh, I remember when that happened. I'm going to write this. This happened. That reminds me of this thing that happened back there in Exodus. It's like he was spending time in Exodus. And I'm glad that we got to as well as a church. If we think about this passage specifically, do you see any exodusian themes that have come up in this passage? Well, think back to when Jesus abundantly provided for a wandering crowd by feeding them bread. If you were to flip back to Exodus chapter 16, you might read a story about how God provided manna for the Israelites as they're wandering around in the desert on the way to the promised land. This bread-like food that they needed because they were in a desolate place. They didn't know where they were going, but they were just following this God who was leading them. They had nothing to eat, and God provided for them exactly what they needed, enough bread to satisfy them. That's maybe an exodusian theme. Do you see a theme when Jesus went up to the mountain to go pray? And he could look down, and he could see his friends kind of struggling down below. I mean, we spent a lot of time in Mount Sinai back in Exodus chapter 19, where you've got God at the top of the mountain and the Israelites down at the bottom. There's separation. They're going, we can't get to you. God, we can't all get up to. We're afraid. We're struggling in this life, but yet you see God saying, well, you can send somebody up. Send Moses up. I'll have some conversations with him. But here, we've got Jesus coming down from the mountain to his friends, coming down to that boat to be with them. In Exodus, we had one man, Moses, who God said, I can't show you who I am. And so there's this wonderful picture where God says, but Moses, I can hide you in the cleft of this rock, and I can kind of cover you with my hand as I pass by you. You can kind of see my glory just from the backside. And what do we read here in Mark chapter 6? That Jesus intended to pass by his friends. But he didn't walk by them and lap them on the way to the other side. He stopped and he moved toward them. And he sat down with them in the boat. And if you're still wondering who Jesus really is, maybe there's a third and a huge clue here about who Jesus is. Maybe the most obvious, most direct Exodusian theme from Mark chapter 6 is found when Jesus speaks to his friends. When he doesn't pass by them, but he looks at them and he speaks to them. And what does he say to them? Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And that little phrase, that little statement, it is I, can better be translated by the phrase, I am. 3 a.m. in the morning, they're struggling, rowing the boat against the winds. Jesus looks at them and goes, take heart, friends, I am. Anybody remember Exodus chapter 3 when Moses having this conversation with the Lord at the burning bush? And Moses says, well, who am I supposed to tell the people that you are, God? God says, you tell them, I am who I am. That's enough. This phrase, I am, there's no mistaking the clarity of it. It's uniquely reserved for the Almighty, all-powerful Creator and Lord of the universe. And Jesus says to his friends, who think he's a ghost, by the way, friends, do not be afraid. I am. He didn't say to them, look what I'm doing. I'm walking on the water. Recognize the activity of me walking on the water. He says, know who I am. Know me. Don't just recognize me. Don't just squint your eyes and think that looks like Jesus or a ghost. Know who I am, because I am the I am. So friends, here we are on the last Sunday of 2025, and I don't entirely know how your last year has gone. I appreciate Pastor Marty's prayer, right? I just could think back to my own past year, and it was filled with highlights and lowlights and a mixed bag of everything in between. And I'm not sure what for you what those last 52 weeks have held, and I'm not sure what the next 52 weeks of 2026 hold for you. But I am sure of this, that today, in this moment, in this time of transitioning between year to year, we are invited to know the one who holds tomorrow, to know him. Not just recognize some of the work that Jesus does, but to actually know who Jesus is. And it's so important because it's easy for us to focus on our own situations and circumstances that are in front of us and think that if things are going well, then God must be for us. God must be good. God must be kind. And when things are going poorly in our life, then we may think, well, God just must not be in control. Maybe God's not who I thought he was. But friends, do not let the circumstances of life override the identity of who Jesus is. He is the bread of life who provides for his people. He is the one who walks on water and comes close to his friends. And he is the everlasting and sovereign I am. And if you know this Jesus, if you know this Jesus, believe in him and hold fast to that truth. And if you do not yet know this Jesus, if these stories that we've talked about, if these reminders and these Exodusian themes that we've talked about are kind of foreign or have questions about, please ask questions today. Come and know this Jesus today. There is no better gift that Jesus wants you to have in 2025. Friends, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is the one who is worth knowing. Christ, I pray in the ways that which we wrestle with knowing you and we struggle with knowing you, Christ, that you give us confidence, that you give us boldness, that you would give us clarity in who you are. And for those who are unsure of who you are, Christ, I pray today, may we not leave this place without asking the question that needs to be asked. Who are you, Jesus? And listening and learning and leaning onto what is true. May we not be content with just getting close to you, but may we actually know you today and these days to come. We pray this in your name, Christ. Amen.
If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.